The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. Welcome you to our program, His Righteous Judgments. So glad that you're with us. My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. Once again, I'm the minister of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And my co-host is Brother John Lewis, also of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And we're so very glad to have you with us on our program today. We want to mention before we get into our study that we've been on a little bit of a hiatus from the radio work due to my travel schedule and then also the storms that we've been dealing with down here in the Florida area. And so if you are a regular listener to His Righteous Judgments, we just want to say that we apologize for the break that we've had to take in our caution study, but we're getting back to it, and hopefully we'll be able to finish up maybe in a session or two taking a look at this beautiful letter that the Apostle Paul has written to the congregation at Colossae, one of the four prison epistles that we have in our Bibles. And we've been dealing with the idea that God is concerned with the church, concerned with the church's purity. In the Colossian congregation, false doctrine and heresy of the Gnostic flavor had risen its ugly head and began to germinate the seedlings that had been planted of this doctrine that would come to be called Gnosticism in the second century. And as always, whenever you see this type of situation take place in the church, God always, you know, attempts to nip it in the bud. We look at false doctrine and the detriment that it has caused in the Lord's church today, and I'm convinced that the reason is because people have just not dealt with it the way that the first century apostles dealt with this thing in the apostolic age, whenever the false doctrine concerning Judaism had risen its ugly head. And the congregation at Antioch of Syria, Acts chapter 15, we have a record of that. The Bible says that Paul and Barnabas contended with this immediately and vehemently, went down to Jerusalem, and the elders and apostles there contended with this false doctrine. Whenever you look at the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole book, the whole chapter rather, is dedicated to Peter dealing with the false teacher, talking about the dangers of false teachers and what their program is and what it is that they seek to do in destruction of the church. The book of Jude deals with it. 2 John deals with it. And so we need to deal with it as well. These are examples that are being set for us.
Brother, you're absolutely right. And again, as we embark on a continuation of this study, one of the verses that I think will springboard into the domestic relationship is verse 15, "And let the peace of God," when God peace rules in our hearts, it makes every relationship suitable and acceptable to God. God created us to be people that relate one to another, people that get involved with one another, and that's through many relationships. We will look at some of those relationships on today, dealing with the husband and the wife relationship, and we will also deal with the parents' relationship with their children and the servants' relationship to their masters. It's important. The peace of God should rule in all of those things, and we can learn through that's God's will for our lives. So we want to put that on the forefront before we endeavor to actually specifically get into those relationships.
Absolutely. That's what we're getting into today. We finished up on last time, part 10 of this study, with verse number 17, "Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And so we spent the majority of our last session dealing with the idea that we have to have divine authority for what we do in matters of religion. And that's kind of a summary, a cap to what Paul has been tackling as far as the heresy that had become prevalent in the Colossian congregation. And now, as Paul often does, as Brother Lewis just mentioned, he delves into the relationship factor of the church. The church is built upon relationships. All of the church is comprised of human beings. Human beings are parts of individual family units, and oftentimes these family units are what comprise the church. And so relationships are critical to the proper functioning of the Lord's church. The church is made up of husbands and wives. It's made up of parents and children. And in the first century, it was made up of servants and masters. Maybe a modern day parallel to you and I would be is made up of employers and employees. And so all of these relationships are very critical, again, to the cohesion of the church and the harmony that God expects to exist within the body of Christ. If a husband and wife, if things are not going according to God's plan in their individual relationship, well, that affects the church, that affects the way that they serve God, that affects all of their interaction with others in the church, generally speaking. Whenever parents and children, whenever there are problems within that relationship, then generally those are problems that spill forth into the larger congregations of Christ, and they affect the Lord's church. And so Paul is very, very concerned that we make sure that all of our individual relationships are tended to, that they are nurtured and nourished properly, that they function according to God's will, so that the church might be able to function as a whole properly.
Brother, you're absolutely right. It has been stated by an unknown author, so I will not take credit for it, that the church is only as strong as its families. I believe that to be a true statement, and I believe the scriptures support that. Because the church is made up and composed of families, even from a leadership aspect, you look at the position of elders, the position of deacons, there's a requirement that these positions carries with it a man that's married to a wife and that children be involved. You know, God, through his infinite wisdom and the Holy Spirit, makes sure that in order for the church to function the way that God designed for it to be functioned, that these relationships would be there. It is a requirement. It is a qualification that a particular type of leader, a godly leader, have these particular functions in their lives. And I believe thoroughly from studying the Bible, because if a man does not know how to relate to his wife and his children, he's going to have difficulty with the assigned role of addressing the flock.
That only makes sense, Brother John. That is logical and rational. Whenever you see the passages you're referring to, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it lists the qualifications of these leaders in the Lord's church, these offices of bishop and deacon, again, that is the rationale that the Holy Spirit utilizes through the pen of the Apostle Paul. If a man can't manage his own house properly, well, how can he take care of the church of God? And so, again, that makes a lot of sense. And not only where leadership is concerned, but every family within the Lord's church, the same rationale and the same approach must be considered. If my domestic life is not what it needs to be, it's going to be very difficult for any other aspect of my life to be what it's designed to be. And so there are three sets of relationships that the Apostle Paul deals with here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18. He deals with the relationship between husband and wife, as Brother Lewis has already mentioned. He deals with the relationship between parents and children and the relationship between servants and masters. Not only does he deal with these relationships as a whole, but he deals with each individual component, both sides of these relationships. He tells us what the responsibility of a wife is in very succinct form here in verse number 18. He tells us what the responsibility of a husband is in a nutshell. Verse number 19. And so let's begin to deal with that one first. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Very interesting. I've heard many sound, solid gospel preachers speak on the home and on domestic life and the role of husbands and wives in the marital relationship. And I've heard many of them point out the truth that we find written in the Word of God. Generally, whenever God speaks of the relationship of a wife to a husband, somewhere within respect or reverence or submission is involved in that. Whether we be in Colossians 3:18 or Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 22, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we see that the responsibility that a wife has to her husband has got to necessarily involve respect, because it has to do with how God made him, what he needs. I heard a gospel preacher put it this way at one point, that God puts it this way because a man's biggest need from his wife is respect, and he puts it this way for the husband where his responsibility is concerned, because the biggest need of the wife is love. And that makes a lot of sense. God made us different. I know we live in this postmodernistic age where literally our country is losing its mind. I was telling somebody the other day, Brother Lewis, that whenever you and I were in college and we had to fill out various applications, they would ask your gender. Man, there were two slots to fill, either male or female. I've got a daughter that's in college right now, and she's telling me about an application that she had to fill out, and there's about five or six different slots for gender. Are you kidding me? There are still only two genders, male and female. God has created us, and there are differences between them, whether a man wants to recognize that or not. Men are different from women. There are different things that fuel men. There are different things that charge women's batteries. And God has his finger on the pulse of that, because he's the creator of us all. And so he says, where this relationship is concerned, maritally speaking, wives, make sure that you reverence your husbands. Submit to them. Husbands, make sure that you love your wives just as Christ loved the church.
And brother, there's no coincidence that exists. Let's go back and look at the creation model that we may have a clear understanding. You realize after God had made everything and spoke everything to existence, that God said that it was good. But when God made his crown creation, man, God said that it's very good. God, understanding the needs of all of his creation, needed someone that was suitable, the word meet, for the man, and he made the woman. The Apostle Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he covers that, and he says that in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, Paul is not suggesting that the two live independently of each other, but he is making an application there that the woman exists because of the needs of the man. So it would only be logical, considering the order. Again, it has nothing to do with the woman's intelligence. It has nothing to do with any of those things. We want to be very clear. We are not chauvinists in the Church of Christ. There are a lot of women that are smarter, more intelligent, more studious than all. But God has established an order. And as a result of that order, the wife is to submit to her husband. And there's a very interesting word used in Colossians, to her own husband. We want to make very clear, a lawfully wedded wife to a lawfully wedded husband, because it's important in this day in society that everyone doesn't have the right to marry. So we want to put that out there right now.
And we're going to look at the end of that verse number 18. The Bible says, as it is fit in the Lord. And how important is that? Because just as you're mentioning, Brother John, by making reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which, by the way, the Bible does say in that very context that men and women don't exist independent of one another, that we exist together. That was God's plan. And it can't be men to continue without women and women to continue without men. It's one thing that we need to understand about this homosexual agenda. If everybody wholesale bought into homosexuality today and became homosexuals today, you realize we're just a generation away from extinction, because women don't exist without men and men without women, plain and simple. And so when you look at the end of this verse, the Bible says, as it is fit in the Lord. And so what you are pointing out is that this is God's plan. We don't have the liberty to question how God arranged things. When you go over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he deals with the same subject matter. And when he begins to talk about the distinction of the gender roles in the Lord's church, he gives us an explanation as to why it is the case. And it behooves us to make sure that we understand what God's explanation is of male leadership in the church and in the home versus female leadership. He goes on to say in verse number 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's plain and simple. I mean, there's nothing derogatory about that. This is the way that God created things as far as chronological order is concerned. And so there's nothing derogatory or demeaning about that. I'm glad you brought that up, Brother Lewis, because many people want to wrongfully attribute a type of chauvinism or misogyny to us that does not belong, because simply we obey what the Word of God has to say about this matter. We respect God's order of creation and the way things were done. And so we have to make sure that we look at the Word of God for what it is, and Paul tells wives to submit yourself to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. This is according to God's plan, and so you are in fact adhering and respecting the plan of God when it's this way. But not only that, husbands are to love their wives and be not bitter against them.
Brother, the exact way that Christ loved the church, the Ephesian letter states that as Christ loved the church, so ought husbands to love their wives. So in order for us to even get a basic understanding of how husbands love his wife, we must understand how Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself for the church. The Bible said that he laid down his life willingly. No man take it. We see the sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated. Now, the question I like to ask our listening audience, did we deserve it? Absolutely not. We were sinners. We were ready, and the wages of our sin was death. It was the death penalty. But God loved us so much, despite our condition, he was willing to lay down his life for us by sending Christ and Christ shedding his blood. Every man that's a husband can understand we need to make sacrifices for our wives, and it's unconditional. The love here, the Greek word agape, means not based on what she does or don't do, based on our love for God. We should be the head of our families, and we should treat them with respect and dignity and do everything that we can that we might save our homes.
Whenever you think about the parallel to this verse over in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, it really, again, as you've done, sheds a lot of light on this particular subject matter. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, the love that Paul is describing that exists between Christ and the church, again, is to be mimicked in the marriage. And that love is a love that was a sacrificial love. As you've already mentioned, Christ died for it. It is a love that was a sanctifying love. The Bible says Christ died to sanctify the church. And so how do we draw a parallel for that into our marriages? Well, our wives ought to be sanctified in our lives. There ought to be no one that can occupy her space, no one that could ever replace what, you know, who she is to us. She's to be set apart and consecrated, and the love that we have for her needs to exist for her and her alone. And that's what matrimony is really all about. And if we will learn to love the way that Christ loved the church, if we learn to love our wives, that is, the way Christ loved the church, then there would be far less marital problems than there are today. Even in the Lord's church, we're not exempt from marital contention and problems. And we understand the divorce rate in the Lord's church is absolutely rampant today, and it's heartbreaking. But here's the facts of the matter. Anytime something goes awry or amiss in our lives, you better believe it's because we have ignored the precepts and the principles that God has given to us. Peter still reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3 that God, according to his divine wisdom, has given unto us all things that pertain both to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. That includes our marriages. That includes our marriages. Our marriages will be everything that God designed them to be. They'll be as fulfilling, as joyful, and as beneficial to the human experience as God designed them to be when we follow the dictates and the design that God has placed in the scriptures for us.
Brother, what a marriage would be if we would simply let the Bible guide us. Now, before we go to 19b, part B of that verse, I want to just spend more time. The wife does not earn our love. Let's make sure that we clearly understand that we didn't earn Christ's love. It was given to us freely. We didn't deserve it. We want to make sure that every man, every husband that's listening, understand that the wife doesn't earn our love. We give it to them willingly because of our love for Christ. Please never forget that. And then part B, be not bitter against them. Let's put that in some present day terminology. Don't treat them harshly. Be kind. You know, we realize that anytime two people with two separate personalities come together to be one, there are going to be differences. There are going to be differences in opinions, differences in things you like to do, differences in places you go, but you should come together and reason together. And when God's word is adhered to, whenever there cannot be an agreement, that wife is going to submit to her husband. That husband is going to make every decision out of love and what's in the best interest of his wife. And you will be able to function as a godly couple, a godly husband and wife would, when both parties submit to the will of God.
That's it. And that's got something to do with our perspective and our attitudes towards our wives. I have to use myself as an example. At one point in time, my wife had pointed out to me that, you know, she observes me moving in and out among the congregation that I labor with and labor among. And she says, man, you're always so very patient and gentle in dealing with people, even when people are behaving very foolishly and taking stances that are anti-biblical. Says you treat them or handle them with kid's gloves. She said, and she reminded me that sometimes, you know, in the home, you don't exhibit near as much patience with me and with the children. And that caused me, Brother Lewis, to have to think. And I had to look in the mirror and examine myself where that was concerned. And this verse is one that comes to mind. And my wife rightfully pointed out to me, as my sister in Christ, as well as the love of my life, that I need to make sure that I'm adhering to what the Word of God has to say in this matter. And so I appreciated her for that. And definitely, I'm thankful that I've got a wife such as she is. Now let's move on to verse number 20. It gets into the second relationship that Paul deals with here. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, again, as we study the book of Colossians, it always behooves us to go back to the book of Ephesians again and look at the parallel letter, the twin epistle, and see what God has to say about the matter over there as well. And he says over there in verse number 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, with those two verses combined together, we understand all that we need to understand about why children ought to obey their parents. Very interesting, Brother Lewis, that in this age in which we live, in this culture that's upon us, a lot of times kids think that they need an explanation for why they need to submit themselves to the authority of their parents, or any other authority for that matter. They think they're owed some type of explanation, because that's what we are fostering into them in this culture. They believe they are due some type of explanation as to why they ought to submit themselves to the authorities that be. Well, here's your explanation according to Paul's writings in the Ephesian and Colossian letter. Again, children, obey your parents in the Lord, in all things rather, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Man, I ought to mean something to us to be able to function in a way that is pleasing to God. And I think really, Brother Lewis, that's where the ball has been dropped, proverbially speaking, because we're rearing a generation. I'm speaking generally in this culture, in this society, rearing a generation who doesn't have any concern about pleasing the Lord. Therefore, the things that please him don't matter to them. Things like being submissive to your parents. He tells us over in Ephesians 6, verse number 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Friends, we're living in a society, a postmodernistic culture right now, where people are trying to convince you that there is no objective right or wrong. And so it's certainly no surprise that children aren't committed to doing those things that are right when they're told that, hey, we really don't know whether these things are right or not.
And brother, that's so significant. You know, there's been a lot of debate by religious scholars and others regarding the prepositional phrase in the Lord. But if we just take our time and so rationally understand, long before there was ever a church, that had already been given, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother. So we really shouldn't even be having a discussion on that particular issue. All children should obey their parents, because God has established it so that things might go well. There's some promises associated with that. Ephesians 6:3. That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live a long life. Now, tell me what child don't want things to go well in his life? There's certainly enough trouble and enough problems just through the everyday commotions of life without bringing additional troubles for being disobedient to our parents. And we know that we live in a multi-million-dollar cosmetic industry where people trying to do everything they can to stay looking young forever. And the Bible says two of these promises is that you can live long. So we don't have to have a debate. It's really irrational. It's not even a reasonable question to debate whether or not they're talking to children that are only Christians. All children should obey their parents, because God is the God of the whole world.
That's it, brother. And it goes back to the argument that we were making with the gender roles in the marriage as well. God says that things are the way they are because of the order in which I've created the husband and wife arrangement. The same is exactly true. And that's what you're pointing out with the parents and the children. Parents are innately, inherently the authority figures in the children's lives. And there's nothing we can do to change that. That's why Paul uses the terminology honor from the Greek term, if I remember correctly, timao, which literally means to give someone the reverence or the honor their station in life demands. In other words, just as you mentioned, wives don't have to earn husband's love. We owe it to them. By the same token, parents don't have to earn their children's obedience. They owe it to us. We owed it to our parents. They owed it to our grandparents. Because that's the way God has designed this thing to be. And so we got to move on because our time is fleeting very rapidly. But the next thing that the Bible does is talk to fathers. The second half of this, or the other part of this arrangement, this relationship. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And so we have to understand, and I think God directs this to fathers rather than to fathers and mothers, because the facts of the matter are these, that we as men are far more prone to become guilty of the infraction that Paul is warning us against here than our wives are. We know this. If you got a wife and you've got children, you understand that God has created her in such a way that generally her heart is a little bit softer, that her emotions are more prevalent, and that she's much more prone to be merciful and gracious to the children than sometimes we as fathers are. Sometimes we allow our hardness, if you will, for lack of a better term or more technical term, we allow our hardness to cause us to be perhaps more strict than we ought to be, perhaps more stringent than we ought to be. And God warns us against doing things that are going to exasperate our children, to use the terminology of Ephesians, and things that are going to discourage our children, to use the terminology of the Colossian letter.
And let's look at that really quick. Why? There are two forms. We think of discipline, we normally think of punitive, but the instruction, that's when you tell a child what they should do, and then there's the corrective when they don't do what they're supposed to do. What Paul is literally telling us here is that not to push them over the edge, if we want to use that in today's vernacular. Once we've told them what to do, let's not confuse it. We must always correct them when they fail to do it, but there is a point in which we give them time to correct it. As fathers, we want our children to be perfect. So there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but we have to be careful not to push them over the edge or to provoke them to a point that they're discouraged, that they don't want to accomplish what God has set for them to accomplish.
Exactly right, brother. Good way to put that, and good way to end. We have to go ahead and end on this note regretfully, but our time is up, and so we've still got one more relationship that Paul deals with to encounter in the book of Colossians, and we'll do that, Lord willing, on the next time. For now, we're glad that you joined us on His Righteous Judgment. So glad that you're here with us. If you're listening in, again, my name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. This is John Lewis, my co-host. We're both of the Sixth Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. If you're ever in our area, please look us up. We'd love to have you.